we take as our text from Hebrews 11 and verse 29. Hebrews 11, verse 29 on page 1178 of the Church Bible. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Now we've just read in Exodus 14 of these events. Here we have the deliverance of the people of Israel and the destruction of the Egyptians. And we read of how Pharaoh regretted his decision to let the people of Israel go. It dawned on him and on his officials in the kingdom that if their slave labor had gone, well, then there was no one to do their work for them. Pharaoh had been a tyrant to these people, but yet through them had built great cities, the great wonders of Egypt that archaeologists today love to look into. Many of these things, no doubt, were built with slave labor, just like they were by the Israelites. But yet now, Pharaoh regrets his decision. Who is going to work for him? And so he takes along with him his army, what is left of it. Of course, some of the plagues had affected the animals, and so no doubt some of Pharaoh's mighty horses had been killed in earlier plagues. But nevertheless, he's able to mount up 600 chariots to go out, probably at least two people in each chariot, if not three in some. And off they go, pursuing after the Israelites. And I want you for a moment just to reflect on how you would feel if you were the Israelites. Here you have been in a very unusual circumstance. You have sat up all night. You have eaten the Passover meal. You were dressed and ready to go. You have plundered the Egyptians and you have great wealth now at your disposal. You've gathered up your children and your herds and your flocks and you're out in the desert. And you have walked and walked and now you come to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is before you. It's not the direct way to get to the land flowing with milk and honey. It's a turning back on yourself. And you turn around and what do you see now? But those Egyptian chariots coming, chasing after you. And you wonder, what are they planning to do? Are they planning to round us up and take us back to Egypt? Are they planning to come and massacre us and leave us? And so the Israelites turn to Moses and they say, was it because there were no graves in the land of Egypt? You've led us out into the wilderness to die. Why have you done this? Would it not have been better if we had stayed in Egypt? Even under bondage, that affliction would be better than this. Can you imagine being in this frame of mind that is, as we've read in Exodus 14, to be gripped by such fear, first of all, but then beyond that, to complain against the Lord's servant Moses, and then to complain against the Lord himself. But Moses gives the encouragement, the Lord will fight for us. You see, everything that's going to be accomplished in these few hours is to be done completely by the Lord. He will get glory over the Egyptians. And we saw the way that was. Moses reached out his staff. The strong east wind blew. The waters of the sea rose up on the two sides, and dry land appeared in the middle. The Lord God who created the world, who was able to split the waters from the waters and make dry land appear, was able to do this yet again. And here he divides this great sea that the people of Israel may pass through in dry ground. Now you could look, and I'm not going to go into it, but you could look at various commentators and scholars of these things. And is it any surprise that those unbelieving scholars who try to find scientific reasons why this could happen, or else just completely dismiss it? But yet, we're told in the scriptures, and we know that our God is powerful enough to do these things. The events of that night were quite terrifying to the Egyptians, because the Lord brought the pillar of cloud behind the people of Israel. So that darkness was on the Egyptian side, but light was on the Israelite side. To them it was like the daytime, even though it was the middle of the night. And they passed through the waters in clear day, with the Lord's face shining upon them, whereas the Egyptians were lost and confused in the darkness. They could see no way forward, no way to go. But then the Lord removes the confusion from the Egyptians. He lets them see where the Israelites have gone, and they begin to pursue. But this happens to their destruction. Their chariot wheels get bogged down. They come off the chariots. They're stuck in the middle of the sea. And then the waters come down upon them. Before they can get out, it's too late for them. And they are destroyed. Those 600 chariots, and at least one or two in each chariot, all of them destroyed. So that in the morning light, the Israelites look and see dead bodies strewn along the shore. Bodies of men in their armor, bodies of horses lying, and the chariots wrecked and ruined. The Lord had worked this great act of deliverance. And exactly as he said, he would get glory over Egypt. Egypt, which had been a tyrant to the people of Israel. Think about it. Think about how much of the time they had spent in Egypt. They had been oppressed. Think about how those boys had been killed. They had been thrown into the Nile. And they were destroyed. Their lives, innocent lives, taken away from them. And now the Lord God had justice over them. He punished them for those sins. Think about Pharaoh's heart and how hard it had got. So hard that even though his very son had died, not too long before, yet he now pursues after Israel again. Because of that hardness of heart, the Lord in his justice would judge Pharaoh and all his armies. Here is the world's superpower, who had boasted for long against the Lord. Now they are completely destroyed. God got glory over them. There is no one, friends, who can boast themselves against the Lord. There is no one that can rise up against him. The Lord very easily tears down. Oh, how the people in Genesis built up the Tower of Babel to exalt themselves. But the Lord cast them aside. He confused their language and scattered them throughout the world. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The Lord will get glory. But he doesn't just get glory over the Egyptians in the sight of the Egyptians. He gets glory over the Egyptians in the sight of all the nations round about. You go forward into the book of Joshua, and what do you find? Those nations which are to be conquered by Israel are gripped by fear of the Israelites because they know what God did for them. The Lord God had destroyed the Egyptians. These stories were passed on from place to place. They quickly spread. Traders, no doubt, took them along with them as they were trading their merchandise. And so, in the land of promise, the people who lived there were themselves gripped by fear. God was getting glory over the Egyptians. He was showing his holy and righteous justice. But not only that, God got glory by showing his great love for the people of Israel. To show this great act of deliverance. It was love which moved him. Remember how the people of Israel had cried out under their labor. And the Lord had compassion upon them and mercy towards them. We read in Isaiah 51, he made the waters a road for the redeemed to cross over. It was as easy as that. He made the waters a road for his own redeemed ones, that they would cross over. It was love that the Lord had for Israel, and it was his grace which delivered them. Yes, on the one side, his power and justice are displayed against Egypt. But on the other hand, there is loving kindness and grace shown towards his people. And God continues to get glory over Egypt, even as these things are preached Even as we read these events, and even as I mentioned in our singing of the Psalms, as we face trials ourselves, if we're led to think upon the events of the Exodus, God continues to get glory. He reminds us of his love. He reminds us of his ability to deliver. He reminds us that he is just and righteous altogether. And the great glory of the event is expressed so well in Exodus 15, when Moses and the people of Israel sing that song, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has cast into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." He speaks about Pharaoh's chariots and armies. "The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone." And that great song of deliverance marks it. Now that song, I've said before, these songs in the scripture are not designed to be sung in worship today. We have been given the Psalms to sing, and we've only been commanded to sing the Psalms. But nevertheless, these songs act as memorials. They act as signposts. They point to the great event and what has been accomplished. And no doubt the song was passed down from generation to generation. It was to be remembered. It was to be sung at certain times and to cause the people to reflect upon all that God had done. And that brings us back once again to our text here in Hebrews 11. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Now, what is the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? We see here in this text that they both tried to do the same thing. Israel walked through the sea on dry land. Egypt tried to walk through, but they were drowned. What is the reason for the difference? Well, you see it in the first words, by faith. Faith is the difference. It was by faith that Israel walked through and were saved alive. But the Egyptians, without faith, walked through but were drowned. Faith makes all the difference in the world. Egypt here were attempting, without faith, to do what they saw the Israelites do with faith. And I want us to see today that that so often happens, where those who are of the world, those who are not Christians, attempt to do the same things that the people of God are doing. But the key difference is that they do it without faith. They don't reflect upon the fundamental difference that the people of God have faith and therefore are saved. And they attempt without faith to do the same thing, but they are destroyed. And that happens in so many ways. But you may ask, where is the faith? Where is the faith of the people of Israel? Well, it was a faith that responded to the word of God. God told them that he would get glory. God told them that the Lord would fight for them. God told them to go forward, to walk on, keep marching. And the people of Israel obeyed the command of God. They were exercising faith in the promises which were given to them. They wouldn't know at that point how the Lord would get glory. They wouldn't know how he would work it. They looked at the sea, and all they could see was the waves. But yet God told them, walk forward. And so they did. Faith is a response to the word of God. But there is another question that we have that we should ask. Were all the Israelites walking forward by faith? Of course, we know that the Israelites are not the greatest example to us of faith. Because you look at their years in the wilderness and you see their complaining. You see their bitterness. You see their sins. You see how many times the Lord must judge them and how many of them died in the wilderness. They didn't all have saving faith. There were only some of them who indeed had saving faith. That generation had to die in the wilderness. And that leads some people to come to the conclusion that perhaps these Israelites had a temporary faith. That they had a faith here, but then lost it. That they had saving faith now, but then later lost their faith. All of these examples in Hebrews 11 are examples of saving faith. So perhaps, therefore, they had it and then lost it. The problem with that is that the rest of the scripture teaches us very plainly that saving faith cannot be lost because it's a gift of God and it's preserved by God. And God does not lose any out of his hand. And so we can't take that view that this was a temporary faith that later fell away. But nevertheless, we can see in this verse that when we speak of Israel passing through the Red Sea, indeed all of Israel passed through, but not all of them had faith. Is it not true that we can see in a similar way with the church? We can speak of the church having faith. We can speak of the church worshipping God. We can speak of the church repenting. And yet it's not true that each and every individual in the church has faith, or that each and every individual worships, or that each and every individual repents. There is the church visible, and there is the church invisible. The church visible is all who profess to be Christians along with their children. That is the visible church. Those who have the mark of baptism put on them. But not everyone in the visible church is a true believer. But we're told in the scriptures that there are some who are hypocrites amongst them. There is the wheat, but there are the tares. There are the sheep, but there are the goats. And it's always been that way. And we're led in the scriptures to see it shall be that way, even up to the day of judgment. But we can't tear up the tares very easily. We can't rid them from the church. Some of the wheat may be hurt in that way. So within the visible church, there is the invisible church, and there are those who do not believe to the saving of their souls. And so in a similar way in Israel, this is the visible church. The nation was the church in these days. And yet not all had true saving faith. There was an invisible church. Within Israel, there were those who truly believed and therefore were saved. Their souls were saved in the end. But nevertheless, in this case, the whole church is saved together with them. As, of course, God can do. God can save others in his providence along with Christians. Sometimes it's the case that a nation is spared because of the few. Was it not the case in Sodom and Gomorrah? That the Lord was prepared to spare that wicked city for the sake of the few. Of course, there weren't enough. Abraham intercedes, but he doesn't intercede down to one. He doesn't ask the Lord to spare it for the sake of one righteous man. But the Lord, nevertheless, on occasions, is prepared to spare in time for the sake of a few. That doesn't give you confidence for eternity. God will never spare anyone through eternity simply because they're a member of the church, simply because they're connected to other Christians. As we'll see, you need to have true saving faith. But nevertheless, let's see this distinction more clearly between Israel and the Egyptians. That Egypt attempts to do something without faith and are destroyed, whereas Israel had done it by faith, and therefore were saved. The distinction is a distinction that God wrought in their midst. As he took, the angel of God came round and took the pillar of cloud and fire behind Israel. Darkness and confusion to the Egyptian side. Light, clarity towards the Israelite side. God does this in many ways. God is able to use the same means to bring darkness to one and to bring light to another. Take, for example, affliction. Let's say a bereavement hits a household. And within that household, there are two people. One receives the affliction and submits to the mighty hand of God. By God's grace, they are enabled to say, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." They are able to say by grace, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." Because they see that the Lord is using this for good. And even if they can't see the end result of that good, yet they still trust in God through it. He will use this for good in some way. And that will be good. That's the one person. But on the other hand, there's a second person in the house. They're bereaved too. And in them is a root of bitterness. Why has God done this? Why has God done this to me? Why has God done this to my mother or father or whoever it is? And they're angry against God. And in their heart they hate God all the more. The same event, the same means, the same affliction works salvation to one and works destruction to the other. Exactly as here. One person's heart is softened under the affliction. The other person's heart is hardened. The Lord does this. The same thing has different ends. The same thing happens with the preaching of God's word. The same message is preached, and each person in the room hears the same thing. Someone's heart is softened under it. Perhaps they're drawn to saving faith. Or perhaps as a Christian they're encouraged to fight against sin, to repent, to believe in the midst of trials. Some good is wrought in their heart. But there's someone else in the room hearing the same message, hearing of the same Christ, and yet their heart is hardened under it. And they resist God. And even though they hear the call on their life to repent, yet they say in their heart, "I will not repent." Even though they hear the same message against sin, they say in their heart, "My sin is not so bad." Even though they hear of the same Savior, in their heart they despise Him and they refuse to put their faith in Him. The same means, the same message, and yet two different results. That's why you can go out from a church and you can talk amongst yourselves. And perhaps some people have been very impressed by the sermon. It's gripped them. And they've heard the voice of God speaking in it. And others go out at times and they're hardened under it. The same thing, producing two different results. But friends, is this not a warning to us? Is this not a warning that we see this distinction? And we must guard ourselves, lest we be on the wrong side of it. Lest we use the same means without faith that others use with faith. You see, the Egyptians followed, thinking that they would get through alive, but yet they were completely destroyed. And so it is that people sometimes look at Christians and think that they can follow along and do some of the same things that they do. Yet the key difference is that they don't have faith. Think, for example, about the pursuit of happiness. We seek after happiness in our lives, do we not? We're told, of course, that's a human right to be happy. We can doubt that from the scriptures. But nevertheless, we do seek after happiness. And Christians find their true happiness in God. That is where we are truly blessed. In Him, through Christ, we get joy of salvation in Him. And therefore, we're able to find happiness in the world. We're able to enjoy nature. We're able to enjoy company, fellowship. We're able to enjoy the good things of this life. And perhaps someone who's not a Christian looks at that person and sees them enjoying life and sees them happy within themselves. He sees in their face the joy of salvation. And he thinks, "I will pursue happiness too." And perhaps he tries the same things. But the key difference is he does not put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can he find true happiness without finding first peace with God? Is it possible to get joy without first being reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Of course it's not. But you see people trying. And it becomes even more tragic when it comes to death. Because the Christian who is diagnosed with a terminal disease perhaps is led through the comfort the Word of God gives to face death believing the promises. He's comforted under his affliction. And he can lie on a deathbed and reflect upon the promise of God that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the fire, it shall not burn you. And he faces death and he looks forward to the promise of eternal life. And he reflects upon the glories of heaven. And he hopes. And he hopes with a hope that does not disappoint. But the non-Christian looks at him and says, look at him. Is he not resilient? Is he not stoic in the face of death? Isn't there a strength within him? And when it comes to his time for death, perhaps he tries to copy that. Perhaps he tries to face death with resilience. And he tries to have courage. But the problem is, he has not had the same faith that the Christian had. And so he faces death without the promises, without the hope, without the thoughts of eternal life to comfort him under that affliction. You see, the tragedy is that some try to face the same thing as the Christian, but they forget faith. By faith, the Egyptians, or by faith, the Israelites, passed through on dry land. But the Egyptians, without faith, were completely destroyed. They were drowned. Or think, for example, of baptism. Baptism is shown to us in 1 Corinthians 10 as pictured, as typified in the crossing of the Red Sea. We're told there that as Israel passed through the waters and through the sea, this is a picture of the New Testament sacrament of baptism. It's interesting, of course, to remember that those who were immersed under the sea were the Egyptians. Baptism does not need to be by immersion. Sprinkling is sufficient. Sprinkling has many biblical pictures in it. It was the Egyptians who were immersed to their destruction. But nevertheless, it's a picture for us of baptism, of a washing with water. The Christian is one who has united faith to his baptism. We baptize children. We baptize them sometimes before they've believed. We don't know when they'll believe. Perhaps it'll be many years later on. But yet we use the covenant promises. And we trust in the Lord that in his time, that faith will be wrought in them. But it must come. Otherwise, you try to use the same means without faith. The non-Christian who has been baptized can sometimes depend upon his baptism. He can sometimes say, well, I was baptized long ago, and I've been a member of the church by my baptism. I've sat in the pew for so long, for years and years. Is that not enough? Is that not good enough for God? And therefore, when I come to face my death, things will not be so bad, because I've heard that God is gracious. And God is merciful. You see, some people trust in their baptism, but they do so without faith in Christ. They do so without faith in the one that fulfills it, in the mediator of the covenant. You see, what use is it to be circumcised in the flesh if you're not circumcised in the heart? What use is it to be baptized, to have water cleansed externally, if you're not cleansed internally by the blood of Christ? It's no use to you. In fact, it becomes a curse over you. Baptism without faith is a curse. Baptism with faith is a great blessing. You see, there's a distinction. Just as we see here, the Egyptians attempt to do something without faith, and they fail, and they're drowned. Friends, beware lest any of you are seeking to do the same thing whether resting in some external form of religion, in the external signs of Christianity, but without faith inside, without saving faith in Christ, it will not end well for you. It will end in your destruction. And as the Egyptians were completely destroyed, so too you will be completely destroyed if you do not have faith. Because consider it for a few moments. How great was this destruction? 600 chariots all dashed to pieces. More than 600 men, maybe even 1,200 men, maybe even more, completely drowned. And their horses, 600 horses, completely destroyed. How great was the destruction of the Egyptians? So much so that it was spoken about for generations to come. Not a soul survived. Friends, the terrors of hell are far worse than this. The type is always less than the antitype. So it is, the picture is always a shadow of the real thing. The crossing of the Red Sea pales in comparison to what God does. God will completely destroy those who do not unite faith to their works. Those who try to do the same thing as Christians, and yet without trusting in Christ. And just think for a moment how hell will be far worse than this. For the Egyptians here, physically, humanly speaking, their destruction was over in a moment. They drowned and that was it. Of course, we know they went to hell afterwards. But in terms of the human sense, it was completed. It was done. But hell never ends. Hell is a dying and ever dying. Hell is a place where the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place where your tongue never receives even a drop of water to quench your thirst. There are many, or some, so-called evangelicals who teach annihilationism. They teach that there will come a time when the soul in hell will be just completely destroyed, and that will be an end to the suffering. In a sense, you can understand why they teach that. They teach it because we know that hell is the place of justice. God must punish each and every sin that has been committed. If someone has murdered, they must be punished for their murder. If someone has hated, they must be punished for that hatred. And so the thinking of annihilationism is that once each of those sins has been paid for, that the soul will just be consumed, destroyed, annihilated, and finished, and there will be no more suffering. The argument is that is justice completed. We know God is a just God. We know He will pay exactly what is due. But the problem is that this thinking fails to reflect upon two things. First of all, it fails to reflect upon the fact that God is an infinitely holy God. An act, a sinful act against God, we often think is a trivial thing. We often think it's something small and insignificant. It's spitting in the face of the thrice holy God. It's spitting in the face of one who is so holy that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And what is the punishment for sinning against the holy God? Is it not an infinite punishment? Is that not what it deserves? You see, the problem is we think sin is small, but it's not small. Our sin is against an infinitely holy God, and therefore must be punished for eternity. The other factor that these people fail to see is the fact that even in hell, the sinner continues to sin. That each day in hell, he continues to spit in the face of God. That he hates the gospel all the more in hell. And he hates the judge all the more in hell. And so day in, day out, he accumulates for himself more and more sin. These things are forgotten. And so there is no annihilationism. There is no peace for the soul who is consigned to hell. It will not suddenly end and you'll be done. It continues. Eternal death. Everlasting flames. Friends, don't seek to go there. Don't seek to use the same means without faith. Think of the Israelites. Think of the act of deliverance that God wrought for them. And just as the destruction of the Egyptians was a great destruction, so how great was the deliverance for the Israelites. They were between a rock and a hard place, between the sea and the armies of the Egyptians. And yet they were saved. Every soul survived and crossed over. And friends, for you and for me, are we not caught between a rock and a hard place? Are we not caught between the fact that we are sinners? We have sinned against God ever since conception. That we have the sin of Adam imputed to us. That we are depraved in our natures. And yet the hard place that we're caught between is that God is just and must punish sin. How can we be delivered? We're caught in the wilderness. And there is no way out. But yet the Lord shows us a way. And by faith he commands us to take it. Walk on, he said to the Israelites. Go through the sea. And he tells us, believe in Christ. He tells us to trust in Christ, in his blood, in his broken body, and in his cross. How great is that deliverance? Nothing greater than it. And so just as the deliverance through the Red Sea was sung about, and even we did sing about it today through Psalm 136, and it will continue to be sung, and it's continued to be thought about, even still this deliverance pales in comparison to what God wrought for us in Christ. And that great deliverance that is sung about every time we meet for worship, and we reflect upon it each time we listen to God's word. How great was the destruction for the Egyptians, but how great was the deliverance for the Israelites. And the key difference, as our text shows us, is faith. Faith brought about the deliverance of one. A lack of faith brought about the destruction of the other. Friends, examine yourself to see which side of the equation you sit on. Are you like the Israelites believing, or are you like the Egyptians who do not believe? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious and loving Lord God, we thank you that you have shown to us the means of salvation through that cross of Christ. Oh, how we bless you that voluntarily he humbled himself to that death, the cursed, painful death of a cross, in which he suffered both body and soul, in which he paid, suffering that infinite wrath of God. O Lord, our God, how we bless you for that great deliverance, that through him we have propitiation. O Lord God, may we all believe in him, for there is salvation in no other. O help us, we pray, to trust in him to the saving of our souls. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, lest we have any vain confidence, lest we're trusting in other things, lest we trust in our baptism, or we trust in the fact that we worship, or in any good works. O Lord, help us to see that these things are not enough, but that we need faith, and it must be saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that the distinction between these two groups of people that was shown in the darkness on the one hand and the light on the other, O Lord, we pray that your light would shine even to those lost souls who are confused at this time. O Lord, that they would see their need of Christ. Oh, make it abundantly clear. Drive us out of ourselves. Humble us, we pray. For we ask all in Christ's name. Amen. But we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And we'll sing from verse 7 to verse 12. Here we have this deliverance. We sing about it again. But it is that picture of the deliverance in Christ. How he brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and saved them. But notice down in verse 11. The waters overwhelmed their foes. Not one was left alive. Then they, that is the Israelites, believed his word and praised to him in songs to give. The appropriate response to the deliverance wrought for us in Christ is to believe the word of God and to praise him in songs. Let's sing then from verse 7 to verse 12. Let's stand to sing. Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.